your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 12, we'll read to verse 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In here we have the ethics of the kingdom of God, and we see that there is a superior command upon us as children than that which is even possible among the world. We have a higher calling and a higher standard of living. There's never excuse for sin. There's never excuse for us to not live according to these standards that God has placed upon us. We're called to follow these commands at all times, in all situations. It doesn't matter what others are doing to us. We're called to love everyone. We're called to even love our enemies. So there's no exemptions to obedience. And this is a high calling to obedience. Sometimes nations and governments, or maybe your job or your supervisor, puts on what we may think as ticky-tack restrictions on us, or rules, and are overbearing, telling us exactly what to do and what not to do, and micromanaging us. And we think, oh, that's very severe, very strict. And we think strictness is difficult. Well, what about these commands? What about these instructions that are not just dealing with your outward, external behavior, what you do and what you don't do with your body, but it's addressing your conscience and your heart, your mind, your thinking? Say, God's going to hold us to a standard higher than what the nations of the world can restrict us and punish us for. Nations may enact certain laws, but they can't rule the conscience. It can't tell you what to think and what not to think, and it surely can't tell you how to feel. What if you were put into prison because you just didn't have the right emotions? You weren't feeling the right way. And sometimes we exempt ourselves, do we not, thinking, hey, I can feel the way I want to feel, or we say it this way, I can't help the way I feel. And the way I feel is just a byproduct of my circumstances. I'm a victim of bad happenings. If you went through this, you would be upset too. If you went through this, you'd be depressed too. If you had to deal with what I'm dealing with now, your emotions would be all over the map. Therefore, don't judge me because I'm a little depressed or sad or I'm frustrated or anxious or I'm resentful. I'm here to tell you God commands your emotions. And you're to be in subjection to how you feel to God's law. It's not the circumstances that we submit to. It's God's law. And every idle thought will be brought back. We'll be held accountable for every idle thought. Now, not just your thinking, but what about your feelings and your emotions? I was angry. Maybe you should have been angry, but maybe you shouldn't have. I'm depressed. Sometimes dealing with people who are depressed, you got to just tell them that's sin. Now you need to do it in the spirit of gentleness and kindness, of course. But it's sin to be depressed. It's not thinking things the way God thinks things. It's not having your heart aligned to the things that God says to align your heart with. Often we get our minds way too focused upon the things that God says, don't put your mind on those things. Think about these things and to rejoice. Not just always, but to rejoice in all situations. Commanded to. We're commanded to be, and we see, to rejoice, and we'll see at the end of this passage, we're commanded to be thankful. And be ye thankful. Are you thankful? If you're not thankful right now, you're in sin. See, Jesus, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it was said, don't do this, don't do that. And of course, the theocracy of Israel, even though the Ten Commandments dealt with coveting and loving God with all your mind and heart, and so it dealt with the heart issues, but you couldn't impose or enforce that. And here comes Jesus in the kingdom of God. He says, you've heard it's been said. Now I tell you, if you even look upon a woman in your heart and lust after her, you've sinned. You've committed adultery. See, this is more than just outward actions. God's got this high standard of living, and it goes deep into your very conscience. It goes into the depths of your soul, into your hearts and your emotions. And he's commanding you how to think and how to feel. And if you get these right, then your behavior will take care of itself. And the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, what separates us from the unbeliever, is we have a heart of flesh. That God has taken the old stony heart, the heart that's hard, and he's removed that hardness. He's melted the hard heart, and in its place, he's put a soft, gentle, lowly, meek heart in its place. That's the key to all these commands. We're going to go through these things, but the key to all of them, the superior ethics of the kingdom of God, the key to it is a soft heart. So I want you to examine your own heart right now. I want you to, as we work through these commands, these issues, I want you to go, do I have a soft heart, or have I become a little hardened? Have I become a little stiff? Have I become a little just indifferent? A little insensitive? Or am I very sensitive? Do I have a soft, meek heart? Think through that with me. May the Lord break our hearts. The Lord may in his gentleness break our hearts so we can become lowly in our own estimation, that we might become humble in our own opinions of ourselves and our own hearts become like wax. See, we have a superior ethic. Before we go into these regulations that God has placed upon us, let's look at the superior motive to obey them. Unlike non-Christians, we have every reason to live right. Unlike non-Christians, we have extra motivation to live a holy life. Now, non-believers need to live holy for various reasons. One, because God commands it out of them. But we have more than just commands to obey. You know, we have more than just be good for goodness' sake. Though we should be good for the sake of goodness. But we have higher motives to live right. If you're a Christian, you have no motive to sin, or you should have no reason to sin. And you should have every reason, and you do have every reason, to live a holy life. We see in verse 12 some of the motives we have to live right. First of all, we need to remember that we're recipients of divine grace and mercy. It says, put on as God's chosen ones. King James says, as the elect of God. He's appealing to your election that you've been chosen of God. Before he tells you how to live, Paul is saying, remember, as God's chosen ones, as the elect of God, as a motivation to do what's right, remember your divine calling and election. Remember that you're a recipient of divine grace. And the reason why election is so important in the Bible, there's some things I think God just didn't tell us. The secret things of God belong to Him, and we do our best, and we should do our best not to inquire about them. But God is, in His goodwill, has written a lot about election so that we would know it. And I believe one of the main reasons for us to accept, embrace, and submit to divine election is so that we will be humble before Him. If you truly understand that you did nothing to separate you from the wicked, that you were living in sin, you were a hater of God, and God, out of pure 100% divine grace that is free and sovereign, He came down and picked you up out of the clay, out of the mire, out of the field, and He wiped you off and brought Him to Himself. And if you understand your condition, hopelessness, I understand election, you understand grace. And by understanding where you come from, you should have all the motivation in the world to love God back. He who is forgiven much loves much. And I'm telling you, you've been forgiven much. You've been forgiven more than you can even imagine. You say election is not fair, and that's the point. It's not fair. It is not fair. Election is not fair. We should all be going to hell. It's not fair that we're saved. It's grace, not justice. That is motivating. To live out the rest of our lives serving the one who saved us. We're recipients of God's love. He loved us when we were unlovable. He didn't find something in us and go, oh, look at there. There's somebody I can place my love on because he's cute and cuddly. No. You're like a poisonous snake trying to bite the hand that's about to pick you up. We need to have a low, low position of ourselves. In fact, we cannot lower ourselves in our own minds low enough. We're so prideful, we don't have the ability to stoop low enough in our own estimation. We're worse than what we can even imagine. It's not fair that we're saved, but we've been forgiven of everything. Of everything. All your sins has been wiped away, and you've been brought nigh to the living God. Who are you not to forgive others? Who are you to be mean to someone? Who are you to be unkind when you've been a recipient of divine kindness? Who are you not to have a lowly, meek, humble heart? Who are you to be hard-hearted? Are you not a recipient of divine grace? Jesus says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I've had on you? See, this is a motivation. And this is something the non-elect, unbelievers cannot, they don't have this motivation. Say, well, we're just like the unbelievers. We sin like, we're not like them. We don't have any excuse. Unbelievers don't have an excuse to sin either, but we even less. We're not just chosen ones. Look, it says, put on as God's chosen ones, holy. We've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We've been given a new nature. We're not like we used to be. Old things have passed away. You know, we're to put on things because we've already put off. We have died to self. The old man has been, past tense, crucified with Christ. Now you have been set apart to holy things. You see, it's a contradiction for you to live in sin, to do unrighteous in your mind, your thoughts, your emotions. It's a sin because you have every ability through the grace of God worked in you, because the old hard heart has been removed and a heart of flesh has been installed in you. You have every ability to now live unto the Lord. And you have no excuse to continue in your resentfulness towards others. You're holy. It's a double disgrace when we sin. The Bible says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Romans 6:6, we know that the old self has been crucified with him. We have been set apart. We've been made new. We are saints. We're not yet perfected, or otherwise we wouldn't have these commands to do these things. We're somewhere in between the unconverted who can do nothing but sin and the perfected saints in glory who can do nothing but do holiness. We're somewhere in between. We put off, but we must continue to put off. We put on, but we must continue to put on. We're right there, but we have every ability as God's holy ones to live holy lives. Third motive, remember that you are loved. Look at this. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What a motivation to love others, knowing that we are loved by God. That God calls you his beloved. Behold, he says, I love you. You're an object of my affection. So no one loves me. You get in a pity party and you feel sorry for yourself and you think about all the bad things in your life. You start, you know, wanting to stay in bed or not do your duties and get up and function and serve others and serve God. You just want to mope around because you're lonely. You have lack of faith. You forget to gaze upon the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ. How much more could have God loved you to give his only son to you? Does not the Bible say, he who gave his own son, how shall he not with him freely give you all things? And why? You're an object of divine affection. He said, well, it's hard to love some people. Yeah, I know. It is very hard. But remember, God loved you when you were unlovable. And you don't have no resources to love the unlovable. You have the love of God poured out in your hearts. The very love that you have of God in you and God's love for you, you have that vast revenue, that source. You have that reservoir of love in your heart. And it's the love of God for you. It's in your heart. You have that love that you have to love others. So I just don't love sister so-and-so. I just don't love this person or that person. Well, the Bible says, if you don't love your brothers, how does the love of God abide in you? If you can't love, then you have to wonder if you even are loved of God. You see, because we are loved of God, we should love others. Sometimes it's hard to love our spouses, our children. It's hard to love our relatives. It's hard to love our coworkers. It's hard to love this person or that person that's done us wrong, who's betrayed us, offended us. It can be hard. But remember, You are loved. You are loved deeply. The fourth reason is, skip down to verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The reason we're to love one another and treat one another with kindness and patience and long-suffering, forgiveness, and all these things, we've got to remember we're a family. We're a family. In fact, you know, we looked at last week, verse 11, which talked about how we have been brought into one body. And there, in this body, there's no distinctions. There's no racial distinction, financial distinctions. There's you know why? Because Christ is all. Christ is everything. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of damnation, but we're recipients of grace, and we owe everything to Christ Jesus. He is all, and also He is in all, and He's brought us into a body of believers together. We're joint heirs with Christ Jesus with one another. And because we're family, we have even more motivation to love each other. However, let's be honest, sometimes in the family, that's harder to love sometimes and act right than it is with strangers. We can treat our co-workers better than we can treat our spouse because we dare not take our, you know, we dare not say the things we say to people that we may say to someone we're really close to. But it shouldn't be that way. We often treat our family worse than we treat strangers. We can be less patient and less kind to those who are closest to us. However, we need to remember we have a greater responsibility to love those that are nearest to us. You know, the closer you are to someone, the closer you see their flaws and their faults and their failures. See someone from a distance, they look great. Until we get close to them, then we realize they're just people made with clay feet. You know, we think about Charles Spurgeon and he's so far away. We think of even these great preachers or missionaries. But I'm sure that their wives had a little different opinion of them than we do. Seeing exactly who they are when no one's looking. But we're called to love each other because we're family. We have a greater responsibility. True unity is something that cannot be created by the nations of the world. It is only something that can come through Christ Jesus. Here are great motives to be a unified church. These are great motives for us not to hold contention in our heart or resentfulness, or be a critical spirit towards one another. I firmly believe a critical spirit is the beginning stages of hardening of the heart. Becomes, you know, that's where pride, you know, when you become kind of critical, it's, you know, pride stepping in, and then looking down begins in your heart. Becomes calloused in the process. Told you this story a couple times, but I'll never forget it. Going to a Bible conference once, and I think it was the 8-hour drive, 6-hour drive, and just being moody, driving by myself, you know, and it's the frustration of everything, of getting down there. By the time I got there, you know, I come in, I was late, and the services was going, and I just pull in, and I come in, and I think I was mad at the world and everybody in the church building. I don't know. I just had a bad heart, a sour attitude. And I remember picking apart things. I don't know if you've ever done that. You know, the music's this way, or the preacher's preaching too long, or his chairs are uncomfortable, or I mean, I'm sure y'all didn't do that. Y'all hadn't done that. But I was doing it to the 10th degree in my heart. I begin to listen to the sermon, and by the end of the sermon, I was saying this, I can't believe any of these people would be friends with me. I'm the most fortunate person to know all these people. And with great love and affection, I was looking upon the people that I knew. I was like, okay, these are wonderful people. Yeah, they have flaws. But I'm the chief of the sinners. I'm the worst one here. That's a soft conscience. A soft, tender conscience sees your own flaws greater than the flaws of others, because they're the most intimate. They're the ones that are closest to your mind, as the flaws that you see, the imperfections. And look, that earlier I was already all critical, and I'm like, oh man, it began to stink. And I was the one that needed correction, not anybody else. You see, God is concerned about our feelings. He's concerned about our attitudes. He's concerned about our thinking, our emotions. And thus, he's given us in verses 12 through 15 a superior law to live by. First, he's called us to be compassionate. Put on, as God's chosen one, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts. What a wonderful thing this is. This is not, hey, just, you know, eat all your soup and get in bed on time. This is something so wonderful. Compassion. Compassion is a sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. It's compassionate hearts is kind of getting your hearts and your minds and your thoughts off of your own troubles and your own difficulties and begin to see the difficulties and hardships and the sufferings of others. And then entering into those sufferings. You know the difference between empathy and sympathy. And a lot of people says empathy is like, well, your dad died, my dad died 2 years ago. I know how you feel. I can relate to you because I feel kind of similar. No, that's not empathy. That's more like sympathy. Empathy is when you see your friend suffering because their mother died or her father died, and you think to yourself, that's my friend suffering, and that leads you to suffer. And you're suffering because of her suffering, not because of your past suffering. It's truly entering into someone's heart, their situation, and feeling compassion and empathy for them. It's being touched, your heart. It's not hardness of heart. It's a softness of heart that is touched by the infirmities and the sickness and trials of others. He said, well, it's hard to be compassionate because you're always, you know, it's like there's so much trouble around. Even in our church, it can be overwhelming to be compassionate because it's like, oh, I got to worry about this person. It can be overwhelming. And so because of that, we tend to just want to harden our hearts. Because it's hard to be compassionate. We just, well, I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to mind my own business here. We tend to justify unconcern and incompassion. But remember the Good Samaritan? What separated him from all the other people that walked by? Here's someone laying down, and most people couldn't take the time. I'm sure they may have thought, man, I hope someone pulls over and helps that person. But I'm late to work. You know, that's what they were thinking, justifying. Oh, I'm not kicking him right down. It's not like I want bad things to happen. I just don't have time. You know, it's inconvenient, right? I just got to get on. And maybe this guy behind me, maybe the Samaritan will. Well, the Samaritan, he looked upon the person in the ditch and his heart was moved with compassion. It's not because the guy in the ditch had anything to offer him, anything to repay him back. He was just moved. Picked him up and took him to the hospital. Paid his bill. Checked on him later. This is what compassion does. It's a softness of heart. It feels other people's needs. We're called to be compassionate. Christ is definitely compassionate towards us. He saw us in our own sickness and trials, even today when we're suffering, He remains compassionate and tender towards us. He entered into our sufferings with us. But only we are not only called to be compassionate, we see in verse 12, we're called to be kind. He says, compassionate hearts, kindness. What a wonderful trait this is. Something we take for granted. But just kindness is such a beautiful thing. Kindness is a friendly spirit that is willing to help. The Bible says love is patient and kind. Kind is kind of a gentle spirit. It's easy to go and talk to that person. They're kind. You know, they're not standoffish or brash or hard to approach. They're just, you know, that you can talk to them because you know they'll receive you. You know that person will talk to me. That person will give me some attention. That person will be concerned about me. That person will ask me how I'm doing. Kindness is a sweet thing in the church. He said, what's my spiritual gift in the church? You know, what do I do? What do I have? What role do I have to play? I don't have much money. I can't play an instrument. What do I do? I don't even know how to run the soundboard. Come to church and just be kind. Just be kind. You can be the greatest among us. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. To love, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And that leads us to our third thing that God requires of us as Christians. He's called us to be humble. Put on, as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. Put on humility like a cloak. You know, take off pride. Pride, you know, pride builds up every day. It's a callus. It just begins building up. You wake up and if you don't put it off, it's putting itself on you. You don't have to actively put on pride. It just creeps up. It's just there. And you have to go, okay, that's prideful. That's prideful thinking. I'm putting that off. You know, I'm somebody. Pride gets more people in trouble than any other sin. And where there's pride, there is a fall coming. It should scare us. Pride is a scary thing because there's a promise connected to it. It's a certainty. You cannot be prideful as a Christian without being humbled. And therefore, we should seek to avoid God humbling us by humbling ourselves. The Bible says in Philippians 3, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How do you have all this? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He goes on to talk about how he greatly humbled himself. Put on humility. Only time we should fight in church is when God's glory is at stake. Stand up for Christ, no matter what the cost is. Unbending on certain things. Brave and bold. Unashamed. I'll fight for my Savior. That's the way the Lord Jesus was. But when it came to his own self, he was humble. He allowed the Father to defend his glory. He laid it aside. Therefore, God has exalted him. You don't have to justify yourself before the world. You don't have to redeem your good name. You don't have to worry about what other people think about you. You don't have to do that. you should just say this. Actually, no matter what people think about me, I'm much worse. And I don't deserve a good name. But if you do that, you do that in your heart and your mind, I promise you, God will lift you up before others. God loves the humble. He loves those who are lowly in their own thinking. And He loves to exalt them. He loves to defend their name. You let God defend your honor. You defend His honor. He'll defend yours. Fourth thing is, we're called to be meek. It's another, almost a synonym to humility. Put on as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Meekness is basically a word for softness. We're talking about a soft heart. We're talking about kind of a sensitive heart. That's what we're talking about, meekness here. It's the opposite of being hardened. We're talking about he's meek as a lamb. And we're not going to talk about a lion. We're talking about meek. We're talking about someone that's kind of frail. Somebody that's tender, gentle, humble. The Lord was meek, right? He was meek and lowly. He had a sensitive conscience to sin and to people's needs. What a man. The Bible speaks of a nursing mother as a symbol of meekness. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Sometimes we become hard, however, because we've been offended. We've been hurt or taken advantage of. Be careful that you don't allow other people's sins to lead you into sin. And that's easy to happen, especially in the church environment. I promise you, everybody here, every visitor, every member, I promise you one thing, unless the Lord takes you to heaven tomorrow or tonight, I promise you this, you're going to be offended by me or someone else in this church soon. You will. It happens a lot. And you have a choice to make when it happens. Especially pastoral students. You have a choice to be made if you're a pastor, because it can be hard trying to care for souls and then feeling backstabbed along the way. Be hard, and you have a choice to make. Remember one time I was ready just to call it quits. It'd be easier just to go and sit in the back of a pew somewhere, some other church, sit in the back of a pew, than it is to continue on. But you know, the truth is, that's true of every member. It's not just pastors. It's true of no matter where you're at. You know, just to kind of separate yourself from family so you don't get too close, so you don't get hurt, and you're just more of a up here looking down upon others, or not to say in pride, but you're in the distance, and you're not involved, you're not connected, you're not, I mean, we're sheep, but we're messy. So I don't want to get, we get dirty hanging out with one another sometimes. So let me just stay away. And that, you're going to be tempted. You will be tempted to do that. But resist that temptation. Resist it. Because that's a sign of getting hard. Becoming hard, callous. for the protection of your own emotions, you become hardened. You know, the Lord Jesus knew Peter would betray him. And it was almost like the Lord was looking at Peter when it did happen. And I don't perceive the Lord looking down on Peter the third time when that cock crowed. You know the moment where Peter kind of put his head down and realized he did the very things that he said he'd never do. I mean, that happened to you. I mean, I'm not going to church with that guy anymore. But the imagery I have is when Jesus is up there looking at Peter, he looked with compassion on him. Now, that passionate look broke his heart, as it should have. But the Lord remained compassionate, all the while knowing what Peter was doing, was going to do. And after he rose, he come to Peter and says, "Do you love me?" He restored him. "You know I love you. Go feed my sheep." Kept with him. Remained meek. The Bible says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." Titus 3:2, "Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling." He said, don't fight unless it's God's glory involved. Be gentle and slow. Be perfectly courteous towards all people. 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." What ethics that God is putting upon the church. These are real commands that go deeper than just don't do this and don't do that with our actions. Fifthly, we are called to be patient. We see this in the end of verse 12 and on into verse 13. "Put on as God's chosen one, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And he kind of defines what patience is: bearing with one another. Now, here we are as Christians. We're in between perfection and rank idolatry and wickedness. We're changed. We're sanctified, but we're not yet glorified. Therefore, we want to be good, but we're not yet where we need to be. We all have sin. We rub each other wrong. We have imperfections. We have failures. Right? Right? If you're humble, you'll be going, "I'm the chief of sinners. I need people to be patient with me. Please be patient with me. Bear along with me. I'm a working process, progress. I'm not what I was, but definitely not what I want to be either. Please be patient. I'm learning. I don't know this very well. Bear along with me." So we need to be bearing long with one another's. We sometimes forget new Christians are. We treat new Christians like they've been seasoned saints, and they're new Christians. You know, they're just babes. They've got a lot to learn, and just be patient. Work with them. Be slow to accuse them. You know, it's love that covers a multitude of transgressions. It's this hardness of heart that's critical. It finds fault quickly, fastly, and easily. A loving mother takes a long time to convince her that she has a devil. You know, and this is a true thing about us all. As a side, can I give you an extra point? The Bible Proverbs says this: it's unwise to judge a case before you hear both sides. You know, and if we hear the first person, we assume the first person's right because we heard that side and we agree with it, but we haven't heard the other side. So the Bible warns us of coming to judgment too quickly. We do it all the time. We do that all the time. Probably every day we're breaking the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs because we come to the conclusion that we're right before we heard the other person. We haven't listened to the complaint to the other side. We haven't stepped back and like, tell me your side of the story. No, we take our side and we defend our side quickly and vigorously. We assume we're right as a default position and say that's not so. Of course I'm right, we think. But let's have a little humility. Maybe I'm not right. Maybe my judgment is flawed. Maybe I don't have all the information needed to make right judgment. Let me listen to the other side. Well, we need to be patient. We need to bear long with one another's. You know, it takes sin. Listen to this. It takes sin for the exercise of the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says, you know, bear long, be patient. That implies there's sin in the church. These things you don't use in heaven. Forgiveness, we won't need that in heaven. We need it now, but not in heaven. So the Bible is assuming, it's working on the assumption that we're flawed people living together, living life together, helping one another, and we just need to be patient with one another along the ways. We'll go on to see in verse 13, thus we need to forgive one another. The next command. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Closeness requires forgiveness. Be married to anybody long enough and you'll understand that. We should expect to have to exercise this duty in the church. We should expect that. I need to have a forgiving spirit. It's just a part of living life with God's people. Now, on one hand, it should be something that's not needed every day because it says if one has a complaint against another, that's kind of like it's assuming that it's going to happen, but the assumption is not like it's happening all the time. We're different people. We're marked by love and compassion and goodness and kindness. But when these things are not exhibited, we're going to have to forgive one another. Also, we see, sixthly, we're called to love. I love this one. Verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Above all, that is, the most importantly. Of all these things, the most important thing we do, the first commandment and the second commandment, hangs this. You're called, you're commanded to love. That's why God commands your emotions. Your emotions are not free for you to feel the way you want to feel when you want to feel. God says, love me with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is included not just your action, but how you feel in your heart. It is a heart thing. And I know some people want to make love all about just duty and actions. Love's a command. It's not a feeling. Not true. Tell that to God. I don't feel affectionate towards you, God. You know it's a sin. Sometimes we don't, but we know it's not right. Tell your wife, I'll just behave right, but I don't have any emotions towards you. It's not true. What if God loved you only in that way? He just did you good, but he had no affections and feelings and heart towards you, but he does. He loves you. And we're called to love him back. We're called to hate certain things, to love certain things. And if we love the right things and hate the right things, if you love the right things, you will hate the right things. And all your other emotions, listen, from anxiety to anger, you name all your emotions, they become aligned properly when love is aligned properly. So I'm dealing with this feeling, I'm dealing with that feeling, I'm dealing with, well, get your love right. I'm not saying there's not, I want to be tenderhearted here and kind. I'm not saying it's an easy button to push and no anxiety is gone. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying your priorities. Get the right one first, the right one second, the right one third. It's amazing how things start shaping up your whole perspective and how to handle problems and handle situations. You see, love is so important. It's above all things. It's the most important thing. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, you know, you could have the gift of speaking in tongues of men, of angels. You can be the best preacher in the world. What does that matter? It's like, man, that was a great sermon. What does that matter if it's not done in love? They say, well, you can give up all you want. You know, this is why love is not just an action. You can even give your body to be burned. Do the right actions. Give up everything you have. Well, what more can you give than your life? Lay down your life. You can be burned for the sake of the gospel. Be a missionary and willing to die. But if you don't have love, it means nothing. Shows you that love is more than just actions, though love does lead to actions. Without love, there's no good actions. Without love, you cannot obey God. Without love, you can't do anything. Love is the heart of obedience. Love is patient, it's kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. Ever been irritable? Because you get busy, and this is when I get irritable, when I want to study really, really bad. And there's distractions. I get irritable. But love is not so self-focused that it forgets about others and puts other people's needs above self. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing. We need to check our motives here. You know, sometimes we just love it when we hear bad news happen to bad people. But love doesn't rejoice in stuff like that. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But you see, why love is so important to the Christian ethic? Because it binds everything together. Now, it does this in two ways. One, it binds people together. I mean, here we have a bunch of flawed people. Apply this to your family first, then apply it to your church family second. But here you have a bunch of flawed people, and how are you going to work through this? How are you going to have peace and unity? The only way is love. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, love is like a cord that binds crooked sticks together. Crooked sticks are hard to carry, can't carry much, but if you put a cord around them or a rope around them, then you can easily pick it up one step. It pulls them together and keeps them together. That's what love does. Without love, a church will split. Families will be dysfunctional. Husbands and wives will divorce. Without love, you cannot have relationships. And that's why the heart of the triune relationship is love. But not only does it bind people together in perfect harmony, I think it's, in the context, I think it's talking about love binds all these other things together, all the other Christian duties. If it be humility, patience, bearing long with one another, love is kind of the thing that binds it together. Seventhly, and we're almost done. You're called to peace. Look at verse 15. And this is a command. It's like, hey, you know, this is not something like, well, it's good to have this if you can get it. No, it's a command. It's a command. It's like, well, I'm distressed, I'm anxious, I'm distraught, I'm just built up frustration, I'm just a ball of just, I can't relax, I can't rest. I'm just worked up to a frenzy, right? You know how that feels? Well, there's a command to do otherwise. It's a command. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It says you have access to peace. You have peace. You have peace with God through Christ Jesus. Christ has come and he's left you his peace. So it's not like, well there's no excuse to be all worked up and at war within your own conscience and all dissettled within. You have to let, submit, come underneath. It says this, let the peace of Christ rule over you. Submit to it. Come underneath it. You say, how? How, Jeff? How do I let the peace of Christ rule over me? I want to, but how? Well, maybe the Bible tells you how. Meditate on these things. Take your mind off that. It's causing you a lot of trouble. By anxiety, you can't change anything anyway. Just give that, cast that care upon and your anxiety upon the Lord. Just throw it on him. Say, you take that. I mean, truly, so take it. Walk away. Can you not trust God? I mean, is that the problem? He's like, God, you're not going to do it. I don't believe you're going to do it. I'm going to go pick it back up. I'm just going to go do it myself. And I'm afraid I'm not going to do it. And I'm afraid. Trust God. Let him worry about that. And you, think about these things. The things that are lovely. The things that are good. Submit yourself in your conscience to these things. To the peace of Christ. Jesus said himself, let your hearts not be troubled. He goes on to say, fear not. Fear not. The Lord is with you. You can be as one who's led into green pastures. And you can rest in the Lord and have peace. And I think that peace within will lead to peace without. Where does wars and fighting and feuding come from among you? James says, do they not come from the fact that you have not? You want, you lust, you covet, but you have not. You're all dissatisfied within. You're discontent within. And that dissatisfaction and that disrest and frustration built within you is coming out and spewing out on everybody around you. And it's causing disruption in the family and in the church. Just let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Lastly, and this is my last point, last but not least, we're called to be thankful. I love this last phrase. Just a simple command. Be thankful. Be thankful. You know what the first sin is? The thing that leads to, like, the darkest depths of depravity? You know, we think of Hitler, we think of, you know, these great, awful sins. It's like, man, I'm a sinner, but not like this. You know where it began? All sin begins. It's a simple sin. Romans 1 tells us. You know, the bottom of it, it goes into homosexuality and all a base mind and idolatry and all kinds of wicked stuff. But it begins, they knew God, but was what? Oh, that's right. That's the first one. Unthankfulness. Not attempt to dethrone God. Not attempt to go, God, I hate you. Or attempt to do something bad or evil. It's just not being content and thankful. Thinking you deserve more. Thinking things are not right. It's amazing what gratitude and thankfulness will do to your soul. Pleasing to the Lord. Thankfulness is a command. Thankfulness is one of the greatest cures to discontentment you can find. Just enjoy what you have. You got a nice car, enjoy it. Enjoy it. You got a car that's falling apart. I got a car. Always something to be thankful for. I got more than I deserve. You know, thankfulness glorifies God because it's a way of worshiping God. When you're thankful, who are you praising? When you complain, who are you griping at? Thankfulness is worshiping God in your circumstances. Complaining is not glory. It's coming short of the glory of God. So let's be thankful. See, heart issues, and this has come to a conclusion, this is the superior ethics of the kingdom of God. It's dealing with the heart. It's dealing with a soft conscience, a soft, tender heart that's moved with lowliness, meekness, humility, compassion, thankfulness. What a wonderful, wonderful characteristics. Let's pursue these. Let's ask the Lord for forgiveness. You know, and my last thing I'll say, thankfully God is meek and lowly though we are critical and hard. And He will forgive us. He will forgive us when we come to Him. Say, Lord, I haven't been these things. Forgive me. And He will. Let's go, Lord, in prayer.